You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're so grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Thank you for the opportunity to bless you. While you're listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today's message is the second in a new series on the life of David. As we walk through this study, we will see a man who, from his youth, was confronted by God. And not just confrontation in a negative sense. Confrontation in the sense that God was always in front of David. God was in front of David as he sang beautiful songs of praise. He was in front of David as he so horribly failed God. God was in front of David in times of great faith and great fear. So this study will also be about you and I. But more, it will be about the God who always confronts us. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Here's our new series, by the way. David, Pursuing the Heart of God. We'll break that up because you heard we have a service Sunday coming up. We have a youth Sunday. All the youth will be involved. That's just such a great, great time. We always love that very much. So we'll break David up along the way, but we'll be on him for about the next 6.5 years, probably. There's so much material that I'm going to have to talk about, and I'm already in the place where I'm kind of having to choose what to share and what not to share. I promise you this, on Wednesday night, starting 1.5 weeks from now, we'll also be talking about David, so we'll fill in some of the extra details that you don't get on Sunday. But here's a chart that I gave you last week, just factoid stuff. Jesus' name is mentioned 1,538 times, plus everything he said, red letters. David's name, the guy we're on right now, is mentioned 1,085 times, more than anybody in the Bible except Jesus. Moses, 848 times, plus their writings, of course, added to that. And the New Testament, Peter's name is mentioned the very most of anybody, 160 times. Paul's 156, and John's name, 131. I've had an unusual number of you come to me now and say, I love this subject. I'm so looking forward to studying the life of David and finding out how his 71 Psalms that are in my Bible line up with everything else in his life. And to that, I would say, good. I'm really glad that's true. But we must not think of David as the hero of those 1,085 references. We're going to get to know David better and better as we go through the next few weeks and even months. But the whole point of David's life is not so that you will get to know David better than better. The whole point of David's life is that you will get to know God better and better. And that's just so important, to put your complete faith and trust in God, and that you will bring your deepest sins to God, just like David did, and that you will finish this life with your sins washed and cleansed, and your eye fixed on the prize of spending an eternity with God in heaven, just like David did. So here's your first phrase up on the screen. David is not the hero of his own story. The hero of David's story is God. Do you remember that we studied Jonah last year, and Jonah wasn't the hero of his story either? God was. I said that a couple of times. Jonah started out a good, God-following prophet, and then he became the villain. In the four-chapter book of Jonah, he becomes the bad guy. Rather than obeying God, he literally goes to Tarshish and books passage on a ship that will take him as far away from the will of God as he can possibly get. And when God pins him down with a vicious storm, rather than asking the sailors to turn the ship around and go to Nineveh, where God told him to go, he literally tries to commit suicide by sailor. Throw me into the sea to die, he says. And even after the big fish spits him out, he continues to fight God's plan right up to the very last chapter of that book. He's still fighting against what God is saying. Jonah was not the hero of his own story. God was. God is. It was God's relentless grace to pursue the most rebellious of his children and invite them back into a relationship with himself. Now, here's the thing. There's going to be a chunk of David's life that's not unlike Jonah. Imagine that. You're going to love studying David's life, not because of David's faithfulness to God. I left my notes in there. He's going to crash and burn for a while, he is. You're going to love studying David's life, not because of David's faithfulness to God, but because of God's faithfulness to David. That's what's going to impress you as we make our way through that. And we're going to so relate to that part of it. We must. It's absolutely essential. Like so many other Bible stories, the story of David is really the story of God. It's the story of God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's undeserved blessing. And in fact, us relating to it is us relating to the merciful, gracious God. David relating to the merciful, gracious God. So let's just talk for a bit. We left David last week sitting out under the stars, caring for his family's sheep and goats. Still a teenage boy. And in those years of solitude, we saw him growing a deep relationship, deep friendship even with his creator. Here's something I discovered. Every event in his life became a confrontation with God. That's why you get to see it now. Every event in his life was him meeting God in some kind of new way. And we watched him on some providential night, some night, we don't know what it was. But he's still probably in his late teens, and he reaches over somewhere in the middle of the night as he's looking at the moon. He reaches over and he picks up his harp, his lyre, his kinnor, shaped in the shape of the Sea of Galilee, and he starts to strum. And the words begin to fill his brain, and then they begin to come out of his mouth. And we know that they were inspired words inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know that now. He didn't, I don't think. Because he wrote words like this, right from his heart, just right out of his mouth. Psalm 19:1, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. See how quiet they are? Yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to the whole world. We visualized him last week, singing those stanzas over and over. He had to commit them to memory. He had no paper and pen. But it's stunning to me today that we sit here about 3,050 plus years later on the other side of the planet, which he didn't know existed. We said that last week. And we're projecting his words up onto these screens using technology that David could not have ever imagined in his entire wildest imaginations, couldn't have imagined how we would ever do such a thing. His life, his early teenage life that we get to look on was so simple, so earthy. There's no biblical claims of David doing miracles like Elijah or Elisha. No claims of that anywhere in what we're going to look at. Just faithful daily activities. But inside of those faithful daily activities, he experienced confrontations with God that you're going to get really familiar with. And he put them into songs or slash psalms. Some of you said last week, I didn't even realize that David's psalms were songs. I had lunch with a pastor on Friday. I've met him several times around town over the last 20 years. And we would shake hands, we would slap each other on the back, but we never sat down and talked deeply until Friday. And we both talked about serving in this town years ago in virtual obscurity, pastoral loneliness, which it was, I promise you. Relating what we had heard other pastors say about us, which is fascinating how it actually gets back to you. When we were serving in small rental buildings and just different things that people would say, and those pastors' lights seemed to shine so brightly, and then eventually their light dimmed, and some of them are even out of the ministry altogether to now. But I related to him a vivid meeting that I had sitting across the table with a pastor from South Africa when I was in my 20s. I don't even remember the guy's name now. I just can see his face now looking at me across the table, locking me in his eyes and saying, Sam, real ministry isn't about the sensational, the spectacular. It's about faithfulness. You just constantly do the next right thing God lays out in front of you. And we get confused sometimes when we look at Elijah or we look at Nehemiah, and we kind of think that those sensational moments that show up in the Bible are what ministry is all about, but that's just not true. We don't get to see Elijah when he's serving God in obscurity, day after day, week after week, year after year. We don't get to see Nehemiah when he's serving wine to the pagan king, the nasty pagan king. We only get to see him in his bright moments. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on David, says God used four things to shape David, to mold David into who he became. Here's what they are. We'll put them on the screen. Solitude, obscurity, monotony, and reality. And you know what struck me when I read that? All of those are the exact opposite of what we say matters most in our modern world. None of us want any of that. And the people that we admire, that's not who they are either. Is that not true? We place the greatest value on people who are the least obscure, the least monotonous. But, and again, my sarcastic comment, I'm surprised there's any sarcasm there, but maybe there is. It appears that real deep confrontation with God doesn't happen in the middle of a big party. Right? People with groupies hanging on to their every action aren't given to longing deeply for the presence of their Creator. David spent his whole life in solitude. You say, Sam, the guy became the king of Israel. I know. But on the way there, in the first half of his life, he was in the wilderness with the sheep and the goats. And then he was in the wilderness with Saul and his goons chasing him. We'll talk about that as we go along. But even as king, he had a lot of people around him, but they pretty much stayed around him. The more, it turns out, apparently the more people that you have serving you and fighting you, the less people you can just chat with over a cup of coffee. And then David enters into a, get it, multi-wife family. Let's just put up here his family tree. Don't have a family tree like this. Seven wives, 10 concubines, and then a last wife that he gets illicitly by murdering her husband. One wife is a wonderful gift. 8 wives and 10 concubines. Not wonderful. Can you imagine them constantly pitting themselves against each other for his attention, for the attention to their children? And can you imagine David probably crying out to them, oh God, please let me go back to tending sheep. Please, God, please. And then David's kids. One of his sons raped his own sister. One murdered his brother. And one of his kids tried to kill his own dad, him. That's not good. As far as I know, none of my kids have tried to kill me. And I'm very thankful for that. But imagine the deep-hearted loneliness, even when surrounded by thousands of people. And then when David really blows it with Bathsheba and killing her husband to get her as his 8th wife, dude, I'm sure when he did that, his personal approval polls probably went to 0. Nobody respects that kind of nonsense. I've often quoted Henry David Thoreau. Let's put him up here. Well, most men lead lives of quiet desperation, go to their graves with the song still in him. And in sympathy to David's later life, he must have lived his life on the edge of desperation almost all of the time. If you have this David as a storybook figure in your mind left over from children's church, you probably need to erase that image. That's not the real David. The storybook David, the everything's wonderful, idyllic life. And you can so often hear it in the 31 Psalms he writes where he's crying out to God for refuge. 31 of them. God, I need you. I need you. Let me show you one. 142nd Psalm, verse 1. I cry to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. I pour out my complaints before him to tell him all my troubles. When I'm overwhelmed, you alone know the way I should turn. God, wherever I go, my enemies have set traps for me. Verse 4, I look for someone to come and help me, but no one gives me a passing thought. No one will help me. No one cares a bit what happens to me, or more familiarly, no one cares for my soul. Then I pray to you, O Lord, I say, you're my place of refuge. You are all I really want in life. Hear my cry, for I am very low. That's David. Not the storybook David, that's David. And what makes David so relatable to us, and he will become more and more so, is that he apparently did live his life, as Thoreau said, in quiet desperation, but he did not go to his grave with his song still in it. He grabbed his harp, and he constantly put what was in his soul into memorized lyrics that still bless you today. Thank God for that. Now, let me hit the rewind button, and let's put him with his head laying on a rock, his eyes fixed on heaven, his eyes fixed on God, his harp in his hand, strumming out new words as the Holy Spirit inspires him. David was not trying to impress anybody with his songs. There was nobody out there to impress. His songs would eventually debut as songs he would sing to Saul when he was mentally tortured. That was when he would begin to use them. We'll talk. And they would eventually be sung by the nation he was called to lead. And they would eventually be sung or read by us in this room 3,050 plus years later. And then sent out, imagine this, sent out over the gasp internet to the whole world who wants to watch. Or to go out on sound waves. He didn't have any concept of all of that. He really did have an audience of just one. That's all he cared about. And when he memorized a song, it wasn't so he could teach it to others. I don't think he had that as a thought at the beginning of his life. He just wanted to sing it back to his beloved God that he was developing such a close relationship with. And God, on his part, came looking for a man who, he said, he's a man after my own heart. That's what he was looking for. And that's what he found. Just two choices on David's shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. And David clearly, purposely chose pleasing God. Yes? We know exactly what other songs David wrote when he was still young, singing them back to God out in the wilderness, tending the sheep. Here's a familiar one. Are you familiar with this particular song that David wrote in the wilderness? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23:1. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. David learned so much about leading dumb, stinky sheep who couldn't find their way out of a paper bag, if they had been paper bags. They had to be led to water simply because they couldn't get there themselves, even though they'd been there 1,000 times before. It's kind of like my wife's dog, you know. Been there 1,000 times. Here, do this same thing all over again. Of everybody on the planet, David understood how spiritually like a sheep he was. All of us, for that matter. He was so in need of a shepherd. A good shepherd. He didn't know he was writing this to people like us 3,000 years later, who have never been out in the wilderness shepherding sheep. Anybody ever do that? One. But all of us pretty much believe that we know exactly where we're headed all of the time, in spite of the fact that we find ourselves falling into the ditch much of the time. And that's the point of the Holy Spirit inspiring this into David's mind. God knew that most of us living in the 21st century would never have ever touched a sheep unless it was roasted on a plate in front of you, let alone having a whole flock that we had to lead to green pastures or we had to lead to some easy to drink from streams. David thoroughly understood the relationship of a sheep to a good shepherd. Watch this verse 4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, good shepherd, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I left my notes in here. Your rod and staff aren't carried so you can beat me senseless. That wasn't the point. You carry them to carefully guide me, nudge me, and to ward off my attackers. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. As long as I follow you carefully, my life will be anointed. I know that, God. If I don't follow you carefully, my life won't. And it wasn't. We'll get there. My cup runs over. No half-empty cup here. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house, in the sanctuary, in the presence of the Lord forever. But somewhere in the middle of writing what is now Psalm 23 and the rest of the Psalms he wrote as a kid and singing them back to God, something's happening over in Bethlehem that he's totally oblivious to because he's out in the wilderness. David had no idea how prophetic his new song lyric was going to be. You anoint my head with oil. Let me just give you a little background. The nation of Israel is in a mess. God appoints judges to oversee Israel. That's in your Bible as the book Judges. But the judges didn't turn out to be good spiritual leaders at all. And when the judges period comes to an end, the only bright spot on the horizon is the prophet Samuel. He's literally the only bright spot. And he's moving people toward God by literally the force of his will, the force of his personality. He was a really tough dude. But Samuel started to get old. He knew he was getting old. He tried to transfer his spiritual leadership to his kids, and they turned out to be spiritual losers. They blew it completely. And the people are now getting very nervous because they're surrounded, all of Israel surrounded by multiple enemies, and they have no leadership other than Samuel, and they know that they have no future leadership that will keep them from being wiped out. And they demand a king. We got to have a leader. Give us a king. And God said that's not a good idea. And Samuel said that's not a good idea. And then Samuel ended up anointing for them a king. And that king was named Saul. And Saul's only positive resume entry was that he was a head and a half taller than all the other Jews around him. And he was good looking. Whoopee. But he didn't lead well. He's constantly putting his finger into the air to see which way the wind is blowing. He repeatedly rebels against what God has clearly told him to do through Samuel in favor of the approval of people that he's supposedly leading. And God finally says, that's it, you're done. No more Saul as king. But do you see the difference between David, who really did truly have an audience of one, about whom God said, he's a man after my own heart, said it twice, and whom last week we saw this, which I'd never really caught on to before, Acts 13, 36. After David had done the will of God in his own generation, what an amazing phrase, he died and was buried with his ancestors. Saul was just the opposite of that. He was interested in the approval of finite fallen humans rather than the approval of an infinite God. He was more interested in people. And he didn't do the will of God in his generation. In fact, after having been anointed by God to be king of Israel, he ended up on the scrap heap of history. That phrase makes me shiver in my soul. After being anointed by God, he ended up on the scrap heap of history. In 1 Samuel 15:10, the Lord said to Samuel, I'm sorry I ever made Saul king. He has not been loyal to me. He's refused to obey my commands. Samuel was deeply moved when he heard this, that he cried out to the Lord all night. Apparently, he cried more than one night. It wasn't just about Saul. This was deeper. Samuel had never been a big fan of pretty boy Saul. Constantly having to correct Saul's bad behavior. And then Saul would just sin again. He would correct him, sin again. But old Samuel's heart had to be breaking over the nation of Israel. Because for all he knew, he wasn't going to wake up the next morning. And Saul might go into hyperdrive. Saul was a lot younger. He might go into hyperdrive in his resistance against God, and God would send judgment. And for all Samuel knew, the Israelites could be slaves to pagan nations around them by the end of the year. that had to be weighing so much on Samuel. And the situation looked absolutely desperate. It's described in Scripture to Samuel as desperate. He's a prophet, but he's desperate. And then God came through in a massive way. Massive way.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We continue with the second in a series of messages on the life of David today. One of the great things about David is that we get to see all of who he is in the pages of Scripture. We see the amazing heights of his praise to God. We see the doubts. We see the great victories, and we see the horrible failures. And in all, David shows us ourselves. He is like you and me. But more, David lets us see how amazing God is to deal graciously and powerfully with all of who we are. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Watch this. 16 now, 1 of 1 Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "You've mourned long enough for Saul. I've rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem." Enough boo-hooing, Saul. "You're the man everyone is in awe of. You killed the pagan king Agag when Saul was afraid to. You personally put the fear of God in the Israelites. They're afraid not to follow me because of you. And now you're locked in your room, sniffling into your Kleenex." And Samuel, "You're a prophet," God says. "If anybody should believe that I, the sovereign God of the universe, have a plan B in mind, it should be you. You're a prophet." In fact, this occurred to me, Saul was actually plan B. Let's start over with plan A. God must have said something like, and I'm making that up, of course, "Fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem," the house of God. We all know what a flask of oil is. We had a picture up there a while ago. Same kind of flask David used to pour oil over his sheep's heads, which is not a fish, by the way. Only the fishermen in the room will understand it. And what he was envisioning in Psalm 23 when he talked about God taking his flask, apparently of oil, and pouring it over his head. "Fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king." See that? I have selected one of his sons to be my king. Not the people's choice now, God's choice. It's got to be God's choice. Okay, so there's the answer. The huge burden in Saul's heart, causing him to sniffle into his Kleenex, rolling off of his shoulder, just rolling off. But it's not as simple as him just grabbing his oil flask and jumping on his donkey, because his relationship with Saul had hit an all-time low. He had literally humiliated Saul in front of all of his soldiers. Imagine that. He had humiliated him. And you don't do that to a paranoid narcissist. We'll see. He was a paranoid narcissist. Samuel said, "How can I do that?" Verse 2. "If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." "Take a heifer with you," the Lord replied, "and say that you've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you which of his sons to anoint for me." Somewhere along the line, I'm trying to read between the lines because you see certain things that are known that aren't recorded in Scripture. Somewhere along the line, Samuel had to have gotten a message to Jesse where he says something like, "I didn't just come here to sacrifice a heifer. I put in my notes to kill one of your cows, but I just noticed that Samuel brought the heifer with him." Did you see that? He comes along with a heifer. "I promise you, you're going to get to watch what's going to forever change your life, Jesse, and what's going to change the life of your family. But you're going to have to trust me in this one. I need you to get all of your sons together at one time at your house and let me show up with my flask of oil. You know, Jesse, what a flask of oil means. And it would not have been a normal thing for Jesse's seven sons to be all there at once. They were warriors. They were all in the army. They were in Saul's Israeli army. But they're there. He gets them all. They're all there at the house at the same time. And let me just do a little sidebar here. Fill your sheep horn with oil and go, God told Samuel. And there's a growing level of faith here, starting with Samuel, that apparently had virtually been washed out of Israel by this time. But God, filling my flask with oil requires that I walk to the edge of the plank and then take another step. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what faith is. Faith comes by hearing. In fact, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You can't see beyond the brow of the hill, Samuel, but I need you to walk up the hill. And when you get to the top of the hill, I need you to walk on. Just keep walking. Because God is already locked in on the ridge 1,000 hills away. And he already has absolute knowledge of what you're going to meet when you get there. But you're never going to get there until you fill your flask with oil and start walking. Is that application too vague? Fill your flask with oil and start walking. You, me, but God, no. Walk, go, do. But I don't know what, exactly. That's what faith is. It turns out the future king that Samuel was going to anoint wasn't anywhere near Bethlehem. He's on his way to Bethlehem. The king that he's going to anoint isn't. And the only person that knew exactly where he was God. He had his eye fixed on him out in the wilderness, fixed on the one like a laser, because the kid napping with his head on the rock, that's not kidnapping, that's the kid napping, was one of the only people in Israel who would do everything God asked him to do. Verse 4, Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. What's wrong? They asked, do you come in peace? Why would they say that? Why? Because prophets didn't often arrive in the Old Testament and say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They typically came to pronounce judgment on somebody. When the only, really, at this time, the only prophet arrives in your small town, few people said, oh, goody, the prophet's here. The last thing, this is the way my mind works, the last thing they had seen or heard of Samuel doing in chapter 15, one chapter earlier, was to grab Saul's sword and run it through King Agag, the man God ordered Saul to dispose of because of the horror he was inflicting on the Israelites. If the last thing you saw me, your pastor, do was run a sword through somebody that wasn't following God, you probably wouldn't feel very chummy toward me, would you? Samuel arrives in Bethlehem. That should be ringing all kinds of prophetic bells in your head, by the way. That's where Jesse lived. That's where David lived when he was home. That's where Jesus would be born. That's where the descendants of David's sheep would be with new shepherds 1,000 years later when the angels appear in the sky with good news of great joy. Verse 5, yes, Samuel replied, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves, come with me to the sacrifice. Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. You guys don't know why I'm here. You don't know why you're coming, but you need to wash off the war grime. Get yourself ready for a special holy sacrifice. And when they arrived, one at a time, Samuel takes a look at the firstborn Eliab. And he thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Jesse's firstborn, obviously an impressive specimen of manhood, just like Saul was. You see how easily Samuel got kicked up in the same nonsense? But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance, but God, no, I've rejected him. Not because of the looks thing, because of the heart thing. The Lord doesn't see the way you see them. People judge by outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart, and I want a heart that's locked onto me. That's what I'm looking for. And Eliab's not the guy. And let me just do another little sidebar here. How much of our lives are we spending trying to be accepted by the Eliabs of this world? Or trying to be like the Eliabs of this world? Nobody even remembers him before I just said his name. Probably nobody in this room knew who Eliab was. And you'll forget who he was by this time next week. God rejected him. Because he wasn't a man after his own heart. No, that's the wrong one. So let me just put here up on the screen, don't wish you were somebody different than you are. I met with a young person this week. And they were lamenting the brain they had been born with. And I was very honest with them about my own situation. And how angry I once was at God because of my ADD brain. And how I had to learn coping mechanisms. We talked a lot about that. Coping mechanisms to focus my scatteredness. And one day God spoke to me. And he said, I purposely gave you, Sam, the wild maverick brain you have. Had I not given you that kind of brain, you would have never stepped out and started a church. Shocking to me. Most people don't start churches. There are 380,000 in the whole United States. Somebody started them, but that's just 380,000 in the last 400 years. And God says something like this, if I hadn't given you a wild maverick brain, that you have been angry at me about for the last number of years, there wouldn't be a Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm not angry anymore. I'm not angry. You guys have to put up with this mess. Samuel makes his way through all of Jesse's sons. The Lord hasn't chosen any of these. And let me just say, God seldom chooses the most likely. He loves to choose the most unlikely. I'm evidence of that standing in front of you today. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the call. And then Samuel asks, are these all the sons you have? And Jesse says, no, they're still the youngest. He doesn't even name him. He doesn't even call his name. He's insignificant. He doesn't even matter to his own dad. Why? We don't know the circumstances around David's birth. He obviously came after the, way after the other sons who were all warriors by this time. It just seems odd to me that dad would send his son, his young boy, out into the wilderness, where we already read last week that David came in contact with lions and bears. Remember? Grabbed him by the jaw, club him to death. Jesse knew all that. He sent his kid out where he knows that kid will be in danger. It just fascinates me. Why? I'm asking you why. And let me just show you verse 12 here. And I'm putting four versions up here. First one is New Living, which I use a lot here. Jesse sent for him, he was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. That is false. That I love the New Living Translation, that they blew it. That's wrong. I'll show you why. New International, glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. They stretched that one. Here's the ESV. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. In the New King James, he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. Let me just show you what David looked like. We dance around this all the time. It's the word admoni, and it's literally the word for red. It means red. That's what it means. Ruddy, we don't use the word ruddy. It means red. He was red. Middle Eastern people aren't red. He was different. And in fact, he had Yafeh eyes. He had beautiful eyes, but the word is fair. He had light-colored eyes, which had to be, like mine, blue or green, light green, or maybe light gray. But not normal. Normal. In fact, let me just show you, 58.41% of Jewish people now have dark eyes. 24% of them, men, have blue eyes. Jewish people in the Middle East, that started somewhere. Somewhere the genetics for that started. Because Middle Easterners don't tend to have blue eyes. In 1900, 5.6% of Polish Jews had red hair, and I trace some of that back. There's a whole line of red-haired Jews that go back about 800 years, not 3,000, about 800 years. Now, 10.9% of Jewish men have red beards. They don't have red hair, they have red beards, which is different, yes? But it's true, you can find pictures of them all over that World Wide Web thing. 3,000 years ago, a red-headed Israeli was not common, and in my opinion, David had a bright shock of red hair and blue eyes or green eyes, probably blue, considering how many now have blue eyes. Here's the deal. He was odd. His family was embarrassed of him. They thought he was a freak. And in my opinion, the family sent him off into the wilderness. They didn't want to deal with all those stares and all those comments. The kid with the bright shock of red hair, he's not even normal. And once he got to be king, it would have been considered perhaps a special hallmark, but not as a boy. He's strange. He doesn't look like the rest of us. Send him off into the wilderness. And Jesse responds, he's out in the field watching the sheep and goats. And Samuel says, send for him at once. We will not sit down. And the NLT adds to eat. No, he just simply said, we will not sit down until he arrives. But we want to sit down. No! He could be 24 hours away in the wilderness. Big deal. Stand up. Get the kid here. I told you to have all your children here. And you didn't do it. You can just see the eye rolls of the brothers, can't you? They probably said some unprintable things about their freakish kid brother. Finally, he walks up smelling like sheep. And they hear this. 1 Samuel 16:12b. The Lord said, this is the one. That's the one. Anoint him. So David stood there among his brothers. Samuel took the flask of olive oil he brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day on. Can you imagine the shock in the older brothers as they watched the sacred oil run down that bright shock of red hair? And they knew that they were soon going to be answering to their freakish kid brother. He was going to become king. And meanwhile, God is saying something like, I like that shock of red hair. I made that shock of red hair. What I like even more is the bent of his heart. He's a man after my own heart. With a shock of red hair and probably freckles and everything a Jewish person in those days wasn't supposed to be. And blue eyes. But he will do all my will. Wow, what a guy. Some of you perhaps sitting in this room, maybe you feel like a square peg in a round hole. Maybe that's been your whole life. Maybe some of you have shared part of your life with me, angry at God because you don't like how God made you. God isn't looking at your height or your width. He really doesn't much care. God's looking at your heart. He wants to find out whether or not your heart is absolutely fixed on him. Looking for a man or woman who will do all his will. Father, you know us in this room better than we know ourselves. You certainly know us better than the person across the aisle. And there are probably some here today who, when I talked about the anger at you, there are probably some here today that said, oh my, I know that feeling. And you don't beat us up over it, God. You've been merciful to me all these years. But you do want us to come and just kind of lay it out before you and repent. And you do want to just wash us. And you want to finally give us this sense that we are who exactly who you'd intended us to be. And you have a plan that was designed by you before you ever created this planet to start with. And there are some here perhaps that need to say, God, I just need to completely take my hands off all over again. I want to be a David, at least the early David. I want to be the early David and the one just before he died. I want to be the person who's just literally fixed on you. I want that to be my focus. God, you know us. I really ask for the people in this room. I don't know them all. You know them so well. You know every tiny part of their life. And some of them right now probably have their fist in the air towards you. God, you're not being right to me. You're not doing the right thing by me. I'm sure David felt that same way so much. We read it in his Psalms. But oh, how you showed him your love. Even when he totally blew it, you still came back pursuing him. And that's what you do for us. You don't come after us with a club. You come after us with open arms. And you draw us into the relationship with you. May that happen for the people in this room. Oh, God, may it happen to me. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening today. Maybe you're listening and you are focused on some negative aspect of yourself. Maybe you're comparing yourself to some other believer. Don't. The God we serve wants you, as you are, surrendered to Him. We invite you to join us for some discussion. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is June Lamson, one of our members here at Grace.
I really spent some effort on this sermon talking about the real David, and I think that's just so important. We kind of have in our mind this David who had a wonderful childhood out with the sheep, and then he became king and had the most wonderful kingship on the planet. And the reality is that's really not who David was at all. And I actually see him, and when I look at these 31 Psalms he wrote where he's crying out to God, so often, just from the heart, God, please help me. This man really had a rather difficult life. And I got very honest in this sermon talking about my own personal struggles. They're a lot worse than what I talked about in this sermon, dealing with my brain and or lack thereof. But I've talked to so many young people, and this is what I hear often. My brain doesn't work. God shorted me by giving me a bad brain. And so that's why we came to this point in this sermon of saying, don't wish you're somebody different than you are. God made you exactly like he needed you to be, just like he did David. And if I'm right in my theory that David had red hair, probably freckles, probably light-colored blue eyes at a time when nobody looked like him. He was a weirdo. He was a freak in his time. He was rejected by his brothers. He was out there alone because that's where they wanted him to be. And yet, that's the guy who dug in his relationship with God and got so close to God that God said twice about him, he's a man after my own heart. Imagine that. And that's the challenge to me. Regardless of how God made you and whether or not you've resented it over the years, I'm asking you, embrace the person that God made you to be, because within that person he made you to be, is the person that once you sidle up to him in closeness to him, he will use your lives in ways that other people are simply not capable of because they're not you. They're not built like you. They're not made like you. They don't have the characteristics that allow them to reach people that God knows you can reach that nobody else can. So embrace who God made you to be.
I love what Pastor Sam said there, and it leads into what I got from this sermon. He quoted Chuck Swindoll and said, "We place the greatest value on people who are the least obscure and least monotonous, but it appears that real deep confrontation with God doesn't happen in the middle of a big party." And then later in the message, as he was talking about his own life, he said, "Don't wish you were somebody different than you are." A lot of times we look at David in the great heights and we, boy, if I could only be like him. Think about this. As David sat under the stars, he had absolutely no clue that the songs that he was writing and singing would be part of our Bible today. He had no designs on becoming some great king, and he was not in any way preparing to be the one through whom the promise of King Jesus would come. David just loved God. When he sang to an audience of one. David was simply faithful to the sheep for whom he cared. He was simply obedient to his parents. David was just a man who lived a life of both integrity and deep passion, perfectly balanced. But he did it in anonymity without any great view of who he might become. The same is true of 99% of us in the Christian walk. You see, God wants to use us. He wants to use you and me the way he's made us. He wants to shape us as we pursue him. So our goal is to pursue Jesus with passion. It's to do all that God has given us to do with faithfulness. It is to see greatness measured by God as we trust and obey. You don't have a clue what God will do with you or through you. You see, that's his business. He loves you and uses you. You choose to remain in faithful surrender.
Pastor Sam read Psalm 23, which many people have memorized over the years. David wrote it in recognition of God as his shepherd. His words from over 3,000 years ago focused on his deep relationship with God. They were written to give us hope for the same intimate relationship. God preserved David's words, his songs, his thoughts, centered in the Good Shepherd, so that we could also apply those same words to our lives. And they are just as meaningful and powerful today as they were then. One night I was trying to settle down to sleep in the hospital where our 17-year-old son, who was now in his 50s, was in a coma. Doctors were about to intubate him to keep him alive since he was slowly dying with respiratory distress. It was hard to settle down to sleep while I waited for them to put him on the breathing machine, until God reminded me of Psalm 23, and I laid there repeating it one phrase at a time, pausing to let each word sink in. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." By the time I got to the part where it said, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff comfort me." By then, my heart was tuned to God's heart for the situation, and my hands were open wide to release the outcome to him. The reality of truths in God's word, his ability to calm the storm inside us, become so real, so tangible. When we pursue God's heart like David did, the reward for intimacy is just as real as it was for David. David knew what it was like to walk with God. We have the same Holy Spirit drawing us and offering the same fullness of joy that David found in God's presence. God longs to empower us with what's available through intimacy with him. Thank God for his goodness and mercy. They do follow us every day that we live, and we will live in his house forever when we know Jesus as Savior and Lord.
This quote that Pastor Sam brought out this past Sunday really symbolizes the discussion that we're having about David. God does not call the qualified, he qualifies those who are called. That's exactly what happened in David's life. I can relate with that too, thinking I'm a little weird, I'm a couple fries short of a Happy Meal. I've thought that too. If you went back to my high school, the last person that would be a pastor, they would have said me. I was the class clown and used the F word every other word. You would have never thought I would be the guy that God would call to be a pastor, to be a shepherd of his people. And we see that with David. Nothing special about David on the surface. He was tending the sheep in obscurity, as Pastor Sam mentioned. But somehow, some way, God says of David, he's a man after my own heart. I'm well pleased with him. So I really feel compelled to share this. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you don't feel seen. Maybe you don't feel known. Maybe you don't feel loved. Maybe you have struggles that nobody knows about. Financial woes, marital difficulties. And I empathize. I'm sorry if you're going through that today. But I want you to hear this. I want to encourage you. In our weakness, he is made strong. That is the story of David. When we come to the end of ourselves, and we come to the cross, and we come to Jesus, and we surrender our lives, we have joy and peace in the midst of chaos. The peace of God that passes all understanding. And David did that. He came to the end of himself. The word says he had a contrite heart. He was broken. He came to the Lord and said, God, heal, restore, do what only you can do in and through my life. And then guess what? All these years later, thousands of years later, we're still talking about David, but it's not because of David. It's because of who David's God is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonder-working power. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you use the least likely. It's pretty awesome how you do that, because you get all the glory and you get all the honor when you use us as your vessels to spread your word. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening today. All of what God can and longs to do in your life begins with surrender to Jesus. This surrender brings forgiveness for sin, power for life, and a hope for your future. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. If you don't have a home church, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible teaching, Bible believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God show you clearly his great desire and plan for you. May you respond to him in faith. May you see through his eyes this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
Can't find a Christian bookstore? Look no further. Visit our bookstore at WCNO.com, where you will find literally thousands of items to choose from. There are over 1,200 Bibles available in many different versions, communion and sanctuary supplies, pastoral helps such as commentaries, interpretations and historical summaries, Bible study programs. Educational resources to homeschool your children are also available. Study Jewish history while deepening your walk with our Lord. Select from the many books of encouragement. The bookstore also carries clothing for children and adults and games and crafts for your family. Here you will find gifts, home decor, movies, and music. Every purchase you make through the WCNO Bookstore helps to support our ministry here at the radio station. Won't you join us in this very important ministry? Visit our bookstore at WCNO.com today.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Spring
Spring is coming, and so is Prayer and Share. Beginning Monday, March 25th, you will once again have